Hello? All right. My wife's not here today because she's sick, so she's going to mute her phone so she can listen to me. No.
Good morning, Rebecca.
Hello, Rebecca.
Everyone, hi.
Hey, Becca.
Oh, I was like praying with Mike. I like listening to him pray. He doesn't try to pretend to be something he's not. Constantly asking for forgiveness, to recognizing his shortcomings, our shortcomings, and glorifying our Savior Jesus Christ. I always enjoy that. Other than his Trump comment, it was all good. kind of kidding. So I'm going to be teaching on Romans 11. I love the book of Romans. Romans is my favorite book that Paul wrote. I think it is just packed full of everything we need for godliness. I'm excited to be here teaching this. I'm going to be speaking kind of funny because I'm getting over being sick, so kind of bear with me on that. I think the big idea here in Romans 11, we see God's election and we see the new covenant people of God. And because this is a turning point from doctrine to application in this book, I think going into this with no background of the covenants, I think going into this with no background of what we've previously learned in Romans, I don't think we'd be doing justice, because we wouldn't share about the life of Christ without sharing about his death. So I want to do a justice to this text. You know, so now I want you guys to, you know, what do you guys know about the book of Romans? In chapter one, what doctrines or ideas? And we just need a few for each chapter, and so we can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. So what do we see in chapter one?
The all-pervasiveness of sin in all men.
Yes. We see a lot of it's addressed as external sin. What else do we see? We see in the beginning, Paul establishes his authority. We see the importance of the gospel. So we see a lot of external sin in Romans chapter 1. What about chapter 2?
More of the same statement to the Jews that they are just as guilty as the Gentiles.
Yes, a lot of it is inward sin. If you judge others, you are bringing condemnation on yourself. Probably, like he said, more to the Jewish audience, because they would sit there judging the external actions of the Gentiles. So in chapter 3, what do we see?
No one's right value sin.
Outward religion, character, I mean, circumcision, sacrifice all mean nothing if their heart is evil.
Yep. We see the doctrine of total depravity. We see that all are under sin, none are good. And we see that the law was never meant to save. All it was the whole entire time was a spotlight to sin, to see that we cannot meet God's perfect standard. And chapter 4, what do we got there?
Righteousness by faith.
Yep. You see Abraham's righteousness by faith. We see that his salvation then, as it is now, is the same thing. It's believing in the promises of God. Then it was believing in the coming. Well, you're trusting in the sacrifice. You're trusting in the promises of God. Now we're trusting the sacrifice, the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice. We see the start of the mystery, which I'm going to be speaking to here. What do we see in chapter 5?
Hope.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 1, we see that we have peace through God, through our justification by faith. We see, that's the doctrine of reconciliation. We see sin. We see redemption. We see the promise that all in Adam will die. That is a promise. But it doesn't leave you there, because it says all in Christ will live. What do we see in chapter 6?
Not under law, but under grace.
That's right. We see elements of the new covenant. What else?
Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life.
Yep. Again, more elements of the new covenant. We see regeneration, sanctification, being dead to sin is a promise. If you are in Christ, you will walk in newness of life. And we see how he ties that to baptism. The imagery there he uses is baptism, being immersed in the life and death of Christ. What do we see in chapter 7?
Struggling with the old man.
That's right. We see progressive sanctification. You don't become a Christian and boom, you're good to go. We see total depravity. We see also total inability, which is how R.C. Sproul puts it, because we know that in our flesh dwells nothing good. And we also see that we need to constantly combat fighting the old man. What have you seen? 8.
the best there could be.
Yeah. Chapter 8 is just chock full of promises. We see justification, reconciliation, sanctification, eternal security, grace, mercy, glorification, predestination. We see love, adoption. We see the deity of Christ, and we also see elements of the Trinity brought up here. And the best part is it starts off with no condemnation and ends with no separation. In chapter 9, what do we see?
God's sovereignty.
Absolutely. Starting off with that, we see Paul's heart for the lost, wanting to be cut off for the sake of his brothers. We see election, mercy, sovereignty, love. We see our finite minds. We see our place as creation and God as creator. We also see who true Israel or the seed of Abraham is. Chapter 10.
9 has been called Jews in the past, and 10 has been called Jews in the present.
Yeah, this focus shifts a little bit to his love and heart's desire for the salvation of the Jewish people, the remnant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see elements of the Great Commission here. We see his purpose and we see his heart for it. We see repentance and we see the gospel. Now, before we get into the actual text of Romans 11, I want to talk briefly about the covenants, because I know that I personally have neglected to, until maybe 6 months ago, I did a study with Brandon Maher about the covenants, and I thought, you know, I know all this doctrine, I'm good to go, and I didn't have any view of the covenants and the promises of God that have been played out through history, so I had a skewed view of what I thought I knew. What are the three big ideas in the Abrahamic covenant?
Righteousness by faith alone is paramount.
That's one of the ideas. What are the three promises, I should say? Let me rephrase that.
God will bless his people through Abraham's seed.
Mm-hmm. Offspring, land, and universal blessing. Offspring, land, and universal blessing. This is an unconditional covenant. When the covenant was made, this wasn't God walking through the sacrifice and then him following after, saying, you keep your end, I'll keep my end. This was God walking through the split sacrifice represented by smoke and fire. It's also claimed to be an everlasting covenant. How can that be so? Because we see continuity with the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant through this. This is not a covenant that has faded away. Now, there are different views of Scripture. You know, there's dispensationalists, there's covenant theology, new covenant theology, and replacement theology. So I lean towards new covenant theology, so my view of this text may be different than yours. And if anyone wants to talk afterward about that, I'm more than open to speaking about that. So in the Mosaic covenant, we see the mark of this by circumcision. We see the offspring is marked by circumcision. We see in the new covenant that this circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. Now, Romans 9:6 also confirms that this is not a biological relationship to Abraham. This is a spiritual relationship. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And right before that, in Romans 9:4, it talks about the patriarchs and the promises and all this stuff was given to the Israelites. So that's talking about actual Israel, the nation. But then it says that there's no difference. So not all Israel are Israel. So this is the idea that we're finding out who the true seed is. And it's interesting that Romans 9 brings this up and mentions this covenant, because chapter 11 is all about God's electing purposes, just like the covenant with Abraham when you really think about it. Now we see the land in this covenant partially be realized in here. You know, we see the promised land. But being as an everlasting covenant, the end goal, that the promised land was a taste. That was a foretaste of what happens in the new covenant when you have the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom that Christ will establish. And the universal blessing in this covenant can be seen in small tastes by Israel's initial purposes to be a beacon of light, to be God's people, and to bless other nations. We can see this in the church today, where we can bless others. But ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the new covenant when someone from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will be saved by Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate end goal of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. What do we know about the Mosaic covenant?
It had humans for priests, not the great high priest, and they had to keep sacrificing daily.
Absolutely. Yeah. This was a very, very conditional covenant. This is not unconditional.
Right. And the land, I mean, there was a specific land for each tribe, and it was out.
Absolutely. Yep. And it can be kind of summed up in a sense like, you keep my laws, you'll be blessed. You break them, you'll be cursed.
Right.
Deuteronomy chapter 28.
And if you repent, you'll be brought back.
Absolutely. And that's where the sacrificial system came in, because they had temporal sacrifices. They had to constantly be appeasing the wrath of God. Their sacrifices were a constant propitiation because they did not have the sacrifice that we now have under the new covenant. In chapter 28, Moses writes about the blessings of keeping the law and the curses of breaking it. There's 68 verses in this chapter, and only 14 speak about the blessing of keeping this law. This is just interesting to know and to see how seriously God takes sin.
Amen.
When I was on the winter advance with the high school students, they were doing their devotional, and I was reading through Deuteronomy at the time, so I'm just going to continue. So I was in chapter 28, and I got down to verse 63. And this kind of shook me up. It says, "And as the Lord took delight in doing good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you."
Amen.
Now, how do we reconcile that? We're going to see later at the end when Paul goes through his doxology. I'm going to bring this verse up again, but I just want you guys to have that in the back of your mind somewhere. Now, we see that Israel failed miserably at this one, as would we all, because we know that the law was never meant to justify someone. This was to point us to our depravity and the hope that's in Christ. We see this in Nineveh, where they repented, but history shows that they were surely destroyed soon after that. So was their repentance real, or was it just an appeasement of God's wrath at the time?
Well, it was for about 150 years between Jonah and Nahum, I believe, when the wrath did come. So his forgiveness was conditional upon the people alive at that time, the Assyrians, and then because they changed, the judgment came.
Oh, I agree with that. But I'm just saying, according to this text, I don't personally believe that there's any concrete evidence that their repentance was more than what they did in the Mosaic law by making sacrifices. We don't know if this repentance was God granted. We don't know if this was true repentance, and that's my point there. Now, what does the Davidic covenant teach us? Yeah, this is the prophecy of Christ coming to rule. This is that Christ will be, I didn't write Davidic here, but I should have, but this is showing that Christ will come through this line and will remain on the throne forever. And again, he reigns right now, but this will not ultimately be filled until his second coming, when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, and he is continually reigning here. And now the new covenant. This is the gospel. We see many elements of this. This is the forgiveness of sins who truly trust in Christ alone for their salvation, trusting in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the one Savior by grace alone, not by our works. Luke 22 says this is a covenant in my blood. And Romans 6 says we are not under law, but under grace.
Right.
These are just a couple different elements of this covenant. And we see that we need to trust in the true sacrifice, what everything has been pointing to. Everything has been pointing to Christ this whole entire time. Now, unlike the Mosaic covenant, where you would get circumcised and you would try to keep the law, that made you a covenant member. Born into the family, being circumcised on the eighth day. The difference in the new covenant is, all true children of Abraham are covenant members here.
Right.
You must be regenerate to be in the new covenant. It is not for those who are still in the flesh. So we're going to be in Romans 11. For the sake of my voice, I'm going to ask that somebody will read verses 1 through 7. And I'm not going to be able to touch on every verse, obviously, but I'm going to be coming in and out of different chunks here. So,
I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened.
Now, we can see here that the Lord is faithful to his people.
Amen.
Faithful to whom he foreknew. Now, Bob went over this about when I started this, maybe it was like 2 months ago now, that foreknowledge is not looking down the corridors of time.
Right.
This is an intimate knowing of a person. We can prove this not only by just looking at the Greek meaning of this, where we can look at different contexts and critically think through this. Now, in Romans 8, we see that the same word, those who he foreknew, he also predestined. Has God not known everyone's future?
Yep.
Is he ignorant of anything?
No.
So if God knows everyone's future, and if you're sticking to this, that foreknowledge is God looking down the corridors of time, according to this text, if you take it literally, then everyone is a Christian. Everyone will go to heaven. If foreknowledge is looking down the corridors of time, because it says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. So we can know that this is not looking down the corridors of time. This is an intimate knowing.
Amen.
That God has with his people. We see here in verses 3 through 6 that Israel has appeared to turn from God, but God has chosen a remnant for himself. We know that he has done this in the past and that he'll continue to do this in the future. Paul even states here that it's by grace alone and not on the basis of works. And we know that salvation by grace alone, not by works, is an essential doctrine found in Scripture. It has always been the theme of the Lord's salvation. We see that with Abraham. And it will continue to be that way. He chose a remnant then, and he'll preserve a people now, no matter how bad times get, because we know that the gates of hell won't prevail against the kingdom of God. We also know that the kingdom of God is not built on us willing the kingdom of God into existence. We know the kingdom of God is built on God showing mercy and love to his people. In verse 7, it refers to Israel failing to obtain what it's looking for, but the elect obtain. Now, this is further proving the point of who true Israel or true Abraham is. The point of election and salvation by grace alone and not of works. We know that many of the Israelites or the Jewish people either A, have turned completely from God to idols, or B, have tried to obtain holiness and righteousness by works of the law. We see this in Romans 10, 3 through 4, where it says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." These Jewish people clearly did not accept Paul's doctrinal writings in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's clear here. Can I have someone read verse 11 through 15?
So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their future means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
Now, this is a point about the covenants that the Jews missed. The whole plan all along was to have universal blessing in the true seed of Abraham, not to be holier than thou. They've forgotten the prophets, and they have forgotten the covenant with Abraham. And when it states, how much will their full inclusion mean? I think of someone's eyes being open to the truth who claims to live for God, yet you can clearly see that God is not working in their life. And now I know this text particularly is not talking about the Catholic Church, but I just want to know, what parallels do we see with the Catholic Church and Judaism back in the day? What are some similarities?
Traditions.
Priests, the law. Yeah. Think about it. They claim to believe the Word of God. The Jews do that. The Catholics do that. They claim to believe the Bible. They claim exclusivity with their church denomination. The Jews did that with their race. They believe in keeping the law to earn righteousness, like it was said. The Catholics believe in a works-based salvation. But again, when you see someone get it, when you see someone's eyes open to the truth, it's just, it's so awesome to see.
Amen.
When they're stooped in tradition and what they think they know, and they've had a wrong view of God. I mean, this is the story of all of us.
That's
essentially
right.
Amen.
That we have an idea of God.
Just to your point, there was a woman that actually bought, we got to meet them because they were going to buy our house like 2 houses ago.
Mm-hmm.
And she ended up getting saved. She came to the church right at the time. She ended up getting saved, and we had a Christmas get together, and I overheard her telling somebody in the basement, like, you know, as we were just like doing a mixer kind of thing, she said, you know, I've always believed in God, but it's like I know him now.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And that's the whole thing. And that's it. That's the gospel right there.
That's
seeing
right.
Someone's eyes open, that's incredible. And we see here in verse 15, this is a flashback to the covenant with Abraham and universal blessing when it says reconciliation of the world. This is who his true offspring are.
Right.
While reminding us that what salvation truly is. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. When it talks about what is that but life from the dead, that's our story.
Right.
That is our story. Now, this is where many of you might disagree with my interpretation of the text because of the different views and modes of theology. And again, I don't have time to hash this out right now, but I just encourage you to be open to listening to what I have to say. And if you want to speak to me afterward or, you know, meet up sometime or even send me an email, I'm open to that. I'm open to learning and hearing different points of view. So verse 16 talks about the dough. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I believe the sacrifices in the Old Covenant were indeed not holy. They were a temporal appeasement of God's wrath. They're not holy as Christ is holy. That's why they had to keep doing these sacrifices. And that's also why I believe this says if here. And they were done out of obedience, but again, they had to keep doing it over and over again. Now, because Christ is holy, and in the new covenant, the whole lump is holy, I believe that the root in the new covenant is Christ, and under the Mosaic would be the promises to the patriarchs, or the, because that is the sacrificial system here. So we see a transition here. We see that under the old covenant, that the dough or the root would be their temporal sacrifices, and then under the new covenant, I believe that the root is Christ. Because we see in verse 18 later that it is the root that supports us. Now, the common belief is that the root is the patriarchs, but I personally don't see how the patriarchs support us other than Christ supporting us. So that is my view on this. And this is, again, just further confirmation that all people under the new covenant are regenerate believers. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree, this is speaking to the transition I was talking about of covenants. Because before, if you were circumcised, you're in this tree. If you're born into the family, you're circumcised on the 8th day, you're taught Jewish tradition, you're in this covenant. It was a works-based covenant, not salvific.
Right. That's the key.
Exactly. The Mosaic covenant wasn't salvific. Keeping the law did not earn you righteousness.
Correct. Real quick. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah 30 point to that new covenant that the old covenant Mosaic keepers could receive the new covenant with the indwelling spirit, which is a new covenant.
Exactly. Yep.
Well, and Abraham Jesus says, Abraham was glad to see my day. Right. Abraham, through faith, saw Christ.
Correct.
He realized that the sacrifices were not the ultimate in salvation. Mm-hmm. He was looking forward to...
Yep.
I mean, like you said, he was promised the land and he never set a foot on it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It was all by faith even then. So the idea that, just like you said, adding the law 450 years later mm-hmm. does not change the covenant of the promise.
Exactly.
It's just that not everybody understood. They began to look at the outward things instead of the promise that was the foundation and the root. The root of of salvation there was still faith. And that's the thing. And nobody was ever saved by works at all.
Amen.
Never.
Not a one.
I was going to say, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that the blood of goats and bulls will never satisfy sin. So even them keeping Mosaic law and tradition of sacrificing, that those offerings never satisfied God's wrath for sin. It was just to be a reflection of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Yeah. Exactly.
And in his book, he says, "Who required this trampling of my courts and the sacrifices? The reason is the sacrifices got to the point where they weren't by faith. It was the faith in God that the sacrifice mm-hmm. had meaning. And if they didn't have the faith, the sacrifice had no meaning."
Yeah. Now, I believe here that we see the transition between the Mosaic, because these covenants are ways of life. This is a promise. This is a way of life. They all have promises within them, but when you have the transitional period of Christ coming, why were they broken off? They're broken off because of their unbelief, because a new covenant has been established. Now, verse 18, do not be arrogant towards these branches. If you are, remember that it is you. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Galatians 2:20 through 21 states that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Right.
And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, these are truly humbling verses to know that this is Christ supporting us. He supports us, and he is our everything. And we must also not be arrogant, because he saved us, he raised us, and he will keep us. This salvation is a work of God, not us. Now, I personally have a struggle with having compassion on the lost at times, because I say, you're claiming to know the truth, and you're not living like it's frustrating to see that they're claiming grace and they're claiming the gospel, and there's nothing in their life that's showing it. And this attitude that I have sometimes goes against the very doctrines and scripture that we believe in. And I often forget that when you are witnessing to someone who is not a Christian, obviously you're witnessing to them. If you're speaking to the gospel of someone who's not a Christian, you are talking to a corpse. You were talking to someone who is dead. What do you expect from someone who's dead?
Nothing.
Unless the Spirit does his work. Right.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right. But Steve Lawson said, what do dead people do?
They
stink.
Yeah.
They stink. That's it. That's all they do.
How do you feel about apathy when you've been ministering the truth to somebody's life for so long, and then you see lack of growth? They continue to desire the milk and not go for the meat. I talked to the pastor this morning about that, where I'm talking to an individual member of my family. For years, mm-hmm. this person continues on that path of apathy.
Honestly, like when I see that too in different areas of friendship and family, where they desire nothing more than, yeah, I believe in God.
That's it.
I'm good. I believe in God.
In Jesus.
Well, you're going to see, I'm going to get into that. I'll actually be able to answer your question with this lesson in a minute here. So bear with me. So verse 19 states that, then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief.
Right.
But you stand fast through the faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Verse 22 is a rather countercultural approach to teaching the word, because as we just stated, the American church here, and actually throughout the entire world, right, the prosperity gospel is rampant.
Right.
They just want to talk about love and what God can do for you and as materialistic blessings. We must speak of his justice and severity as
Amen.
Well.
Right.
Because God is holy, his word is holy, and we do an injustice by neglecting to teach the whole counsel of God.
That's right.
Now, I want you guys to think about how intense hell is going to be. Think of the physical pain, the emotional pain, the torment, the loss. But think about God's love. I often neglect to speak about God's love as the same severity as hell and his wrath. I try to tip the scale of bad teaching and bring the bad of God's wrath. And I'm often forgetting that I am responsible for what I teach, what I preach, what I say, what I witness to, when I explain the gospel. I'm not responsible for tipping the scale of American garbage theology. I can't do that.
Right.
Only God can do that. I'm responsible for what I teach. So we think about this intensity, and I struggle to make that connection to God's wrath and God's love, and speaking about these two realistic attributes of God with the same level of intensity. And I want to encourage you guys to think about that and reflect on that, and, you know, do I do the same thing? Now, I also know that there is an elephant in the room with the idea of being cut off at the end of here. This is very similar to John 15, 1 through 17. But think of the transition here. Think of the transition between covenants. Think of the Jewish law keepers. Think of the Pharisees. Think of people who are not true believers. If you're not partaking in the root, you were never part of the tree.
That's right.
John 15 talks about those who do not bear fruit, the Father throws away. He prunes those who bear fruit so they can bear more fruit. Then it goes on speaking much about abiding in him for several verses. And apart from him, we can do nothing.
Nothing.
I like it when you say that. Very. And it finally wraps up in verse 16 with, "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you would bear fruit." Now, he starts off with throwing in the fire. Now, I know there's no secret code in Scripture, but when you read this backwards and you start with election, because that happened before the foundation of the world, you can read it like this. You didn't choose me. I chose you that you would bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, because you must abide with me. I will prune those who bear fruit so they can bear more fruit. Those who don't bear fruit will be thrown away. Because of the way order that he starts in, we kind of think, you know, oh man, you can lose your salvation. But that is not the case.
Amen.
And again, think of this pruning as a transition and the establishment of the new covenant. It is to cause internal reflection on our salvation. We're not taught once saved, always saved because you prayed a prayer.
Right.
We are called to reflect on ourselves. We see this in 2 Peter 1:10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." It gives a list of things before this. If you practice these qualities, you will never fail. If you're walking in the Spirit, that is assurance right there. We know that the Lord promises not to cast out those whom he's called. We know that the Lord says that we will not be plucked from his hand. He will finish the work that he started in us. So we need to reflect on our salvation, because the reality is that people will say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus is going to respond with, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness."
Amen.
Again, all of this to state that you cannot remain here unless you are a regenerate believer.
That's
this is speaking to the doctrine of perseverance. If you are in the new covenant, you are a regenerate believer.
Yes.
Now here comes hope. Verse 23, "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again." The Jewish people who were cut off because of their unbelief. "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree?" Now God has the power to save whom he will. Jewish, Gentile, he's going to save whom he will. I mean, and that's the fact here. They continued in unbelief. The tree started with Israel because God chose them to show his love and to bring about a people for himself, not because of them, but because of God. This has nothing to do with the importance of the Israel nation because of them, particularly as a people. God's electing purposes has always been the same. It just started with Israel.
That's right.
And because they were the weak and the most despicable among the people of the earth. I mean, that's why he saved by a few. He says, hey, you have too many. I want to save by a few, so they realize it's not you.
Yeah.
It's because of my power.
Yeah. I mean, look at Egypt.
And just take a look. Well, Moses, why did he not enter the promised land? Because he didn't listen, mm-hmm. and he struck the rock because he was supposed to bring forth the glory of God by just mm-hmm. speaking the word. And I mean, it's all about the glory of God and his power. And when we start thinking about that's what we did, for example, that verse you were talking about, I didn't know you. He says, well, this guy said, I cast out demons. Mm-hmm. I did this. He's saying, this is what I did to deserve something.
I did this for you. Yeah.
And he says, No, that's not anything about what you did. It's what I did for you.
Exactly. And that's the whole point. It's what Christ did for us. So we see here in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel being saved is simply the idea of spiritual or renewed Israel. This is the new covenant. Jew and Gentile are alike. This is the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Paul has made this clear in many verses that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And we need to stay consistent with that in our interpretation of the text. Because being a Jew gives you no favor with God. Romans 3:9 says, what are we better than they? Not at all. For if we already charged that both Jew and Greek are under sin. 2 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Greek, whether slave or free. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Now that's why there is still hope for these branches. That's why there's still hope for any of the Jewish people, Gentiles alike. Anybody who is not a believer, there's still hope if they will repent and trust in Christ alone. Now, I'm going to ask you to read this part because you have a very passionate voice. Can you read verses 33 through 36?
My favorite. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Amen.
Amen.
This is kind of the part I've been waiting for. It's like, this is like when you watch people get baptized and you see them like, oh, I did drugs, I was sleeping around, I was a wreck, or I was stooped in tradition, yada, 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 goes on and on. You're like, oh, yeah, that's interesting. And then, but God.
Right.
But God. When it goes into that part, you're just like, yes, here we go. Someone's eyes have been opened. When you see that truth and you see that in someone's life, that it just never gets old. Now, who can fathom the riches, the wisdom, and knowledge of God?
No one.
His riches are everything. He owns everything, spiritual and material. His wisdom and knowledge are beyond measure because he knows all. From everything from the access to the earth being perfect and 2 + 2 = 4. God exists. That's why those things are the way they are. What are some quick ways? Let's see here. Oh, we got a little time. What are some ways that his judgments are unsearchable or inscrutable? What are some general mysteries that we see in Scripture?
He's infinite. We're finite. Okay. We can't comprehend him.
Okay. We see the mystery of salvation. We see man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty. We see the mystery of the doctrine of concurrence in Genesis 50 and Acts 2, where God, or you meant this for evil, but God meant, not took and changed,
correct,
meant. The same exact word is used there. And we need, that's a mystery. I can't tell you that. This is Jesus who's been set up to be crucified before the foundation of the world. You killed him.
Right.
You figure that one out. Why the church? Why Israel? Why anybody? That's a mystery. His purposes. I don't know. Who wrote the Bible?
Ultimately, the Lord.
The Lord. If this was left up to man in any capacity of their own, quote unquote, free will, the Bible would be flawed.
Right.
Yet, we see their individual personalities throughout their writing. Figure that one out. Who lives your life? Galatians 2:20 says it's Christ. Colossians 3:12 says we're to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and gentleness. So we are told you need to do this. But anything good that comes out of us, it's Christ living our life.
Amen.
What about sin? We are ultimately responsible for our sin. We know that. Romans 7:20 says it's not I who sin, but sin that dwells in me. Ezekiel 18:32, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Versus Deuteronomy 28:63, I will delight in destroying you. What about first? What?
I got a super quick comment. The pleasures of God is the best explanation for that contradiction I've ever found. The Pleasures of God by John Piper.
Okay. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Psalms 5:5-6, God hates evildoers. This is our God that we worship. Now, we don't understand the whys in life or why God does things the way he does sometimes, but we need to rest in his promises and sovereignty, because we don't have to know what he's doing all the time, but we have to know and trust that he knows ultimately, because he is sovereign. And the problem is we have people, unfortunately, that compare God, the Father, to earthly fathers. And this is wrong for two reasons. One, you may have had a horrible father. That is going to skew your view of the Lord. That is wrong. Number two, how often do you hear, oh, God wouldn't do that? Would you do that to your kid? God killed his son on our behalf. We need to stop bringing the father down to our level and comparing him that way. But we need to say, I need to reflect the father's goodness. I need to try to live like that. Think about God-ordained suffering or Jesus Christ dying. Now, I can't expand on Paul's doxology here and bring new light on it, because what he's saying is cut and dry. He's showing a passionate heart inclined to worship in light of doctrine. This is all doctrine. What we've gone through here, Romans 1 through 11, has been doctrine so far. This is what we know about God and what God has done for his children. The mystery is explained of God's electing purpose in the depths of love towards a rebellious people, and securing not only our standing before God through the Son's atonement, but our sanctification has been set in stone as well. This is the work that God has began in us and promised to finish, and it all starts with election. And this doctrine should melt our hearts. It should not puff us up. Our hearts should not be hard against this doctrine. We should be in awe of what God has done in spite of you, in spite of me. This is all for the Father, the Son's glory, the Father's glory. This is the Father's plan, because all things are for Christ. Now, there's a whole lot of knowledge to take in. I'm trying to get through this real quick. I just want to end with this real right now. I want you guys to think about everything we've just done is a roundabout. Roundabouts get you to where you're going.
Maybe.
Now, unless you don't know how to drive. And that's right. The same thing as what we got here. People will enter here. Think of this as the knowledge of God. You need knowledge of God before you need to understand the gospel before you become a Christian. You get on here, some people say, oh, Jesus. No, I don't want him. Some people get on here and say, oh, yeah, God is love. Let me start a church. And they go right to the application without any knowledge of God. And you're basically a heretic at that point doing humanitarian work. Some people stay in the knowledge of God with no application. They'll sit there and debate you about scripture all day long. All day. I'll talk to you about Calvinism, but I will not love you. I won't share the gospel with you. And then you have, what is the purpose? The gospel. Learning about the knowledge of God. And that fuels our action. Everything we've learned up until this point is to fuel our worship and our knowledge of God. And verse 2 of chapter 12 starts off the transition and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable and perfect. The entire rest of the book of Romans is application.
Amen.
Your homework is to read the rest of the book of Romans, and you see your application, what to do, what not to do. And we can close in the same way that Paul closes this letter here in Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about obedience. All this doctrine was to bring about obedience. All this was written to bring about obedience. Of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for your word and being able to study it. I pray that we will not be puffed up with knowledge. I pray that everything we've learned and will continue to learn will drive us to worship you and to love you and to revere you for the holy and perfect God that you are. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's awesome name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.